Now, we've been in 1 Peter for almost 5 weeks now, and we're still going slowly because there is so much involved in this one verse. So your Bibles are open, and I'm going to begin to read from verse number 1, and then we'll go down to verse number 9. So, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion by Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, to the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. In this, let's underline these five words. In this, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and the honor and the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Father God, we thank you for this word. And Father, we pray that we will not waste this word, that we will let this word change us, transform us. We pray, Father, that you would use your word to mold us into the disciples and the children you expect us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as always, you should have your Bible in front of you. You should have a notebook and something to write with. And you got our study notes in front of you. Today has been, this week has been an evil week. I've been warning us about that the world is only going to get more and more evil. If you just take a look at what happened the past few days, we have the Ukraine firing and attacking targets deep in Russia. Now that's no small thing. Putin has already said that there's a line to be crossed. And so that's only going to escalate things in the Ukraine. In the past couple of nights, we've seen Israel firing on targets in Lebanon after Lebanon has fired many missiles into Israel. And so the war in the Middle East is not going to go away, and we seem that it's going to go and escalate. Did you watch the news and read that there were stabbings in Paris? That there was 2 stabbings here in Germany? And so the violence continues. One of those attacks was against a synagogue in Paris. Another attack here in Germany was against a Christian group. Stabbings have been happening on a regular basis in London. Many of the European nations are waking up to their immigration policy, and they're changing them, and that's only going to bring more violence as well. We live in dangerous times. And therefore, we need to make sure that we are right with God. We need to look at our sins. We need to see our sins and get right with God. One of the greatest sins, and there are many great sins of the 21st century church, one of the biggest sins is this idea of cultural Christianity. What do I mean by cultural Christianity? Most of you in this room grew up in this cultural Christianity. You did not grow up in a church that was completely sold out to the Word of God. You grew up in your church, in a cultural right church, where you felt comfortable in doing it. In the cultural Christianity of the 21st century, there are people who call themselves Christians who are absolutely comfortable in saying things like, I do not have to pray with others. I can just pray with myself. I don't have to tithe. Because I heard somebody from a pulpit or from a commentary tell me I didn't have to tithe. That was a Jewish thing to tithe. So I can give what I want, how much I want, what I feel like giving, but I don't have to tithe. I don't have to set an entire day aside for God. I don't have to obey the fourth commandment. I can give God if I feel like it. If I'm not doing anything else, I'll come to church on Sunday, do 2 hours in church, and then I'll go off to the restaurant. I'll go off and do whatever I want for the rest of the day. Cultural Christianity says I don't have to study God's Word. I don't have to study doctrine. Cultural Christianity, people are comfortable by saying, I don't have to make church a priority in my life. Again, I have a busy life. I have places I want to go, things I want to do. I have to work. I have to do all of these things. And so I don't have time to make church a priority. I don't have to strive for protection. After all, Jesus Christ died for me, and He died for all of my sins. I don't have to submit to elders, and I don't have to submit to pastors. I don't have to fear God. Every single thing that I listed up there is commanded by God. And yet we feel comfortable. We don't have to do it. That's 21st century Christianity. 21st century Christianity is comfortable by saying, I don't have to obey God. I don't have to do God's Word. I do what I think is right. And I still believe that God will take me home. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Listen to me carefully. God did not send His Son into the world, crucify Him on a cross, so that His people can continue to disobey Him. That's ridiculous. That's not the gospel message. God sent His Son into the world, and His Son died on the cross to save His people from their disobedience and to turn them into, from creatures who were disobeying Him, to turn them into creatures now who desire to do His will. They are the ones who now their souls break with longing for the judgments of God. And they long for those judgments of God every time and all the time in the Scriptures. People often say, Bob, you talk a lot about works. I've been accused of being a legalist. They believe that if I say you must obey God's commandments, that's legalism. And I'm telling you right now, it is not legalism. According to Jesus Christ, according to God, it's love. It's love. Those who have received the grace of God, who received His mercy, now long out of love to obey His commandments. And we'll see one of those passages from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said that there would be many who would come. Many would be deceived. Many people, many teachers, many pastors, many prophets would come and deceive many, and many have been deceived. Here you have a pastor who looks at the times that he's living in. He feels as if we are living in the end times. And now it's time to get serious with God. It's our turn to repent. We must repent of our sins. If we're going to come to church on Sunday, if we're going to hear the Word of God, and then we're going to leave and say to ourselves, inside of ourselves, I'm fine, I'm okay, without even seriously examining ourselves and taking time to repent of our sins. We repent. We need to repent because the time is near. Our Bibles are opened up to 1 Peter, so let's do this. What we have in front of us in 1 Peter is a letter from Christ. Now I know what it says in verse number 1. In verse number 1 it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We understand that Peter has acknowledged, or Peter has identified himself as an apostle. He is a spokesperson, a spokesman for Jesus Christ. And so that's why Jesus Christ said to his apostles when he sent them out to preach the gospel, he says, he who hears you, they hear me. He who rejects you, they reject me. He who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. Let's think hard. Is it possible? Can one be saved if they reject Christ? Can a person be saved and out of ignorance, complacency, laziness, ignore 1 Peter? You ignore 1 Peter. You reject Christ. And you reject God. I take the Word of God seriously. Jesus Christ is the one who taught us man does not live on bread alone, but man lives his life on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, when we hear Jesus Christ say that, there is only two responses. Number one, Jesus, my Lord, my Savior, I hear you. I hear you that I need to take in the whole counsel of God, all of the Word of God, and I need to live my life on every word that has been preserved in this book. That's one response. There's only one other response. I'm too busy. I'm too busy to study all the Word of God. I'm too busy with my life to study the Word of God. I'm too busy to live my life on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So, I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it. This is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. This is the Word of God, and you don't treat it without making it the most important words that has ever been revealed to you. It's a letter from Christ. It's a letter from Christ who is written to pilgrims who are suffering persecution. Suffering real persecution And Peter has already told us, as we read from 1 Peter chapter 4, that even more persecution is coming to these people who are already suffering persecution. And when I tell you that persecution is coming to Europe, because nation after nation in Europe are passing laws that makes it harder for a person to be a Christian, they are arresting Christians for living their life, and it's happening right in front of us. So we need to listen carefully to what Peter, being moved by the Holy Spirit, tells us. Jesus Christ is writing a letter to the elect, to those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He is writing to those whom he came to die for. He is writing to those who have been sanctified by the Spirit. I'm still in verse number 2 as a review. Those who have been set apart by the supreme being of the universe. If you're saying that you're a Christian, you are saying, number 1, that God chose you, elect, because of the foreknowledge of God. The next thing you're saying is that God has set you apart from the rest of the world to be His. To be His special people. And why would He do that? Why would God choose you? And why would God sanctify you and set you apart? No, not to take you to heaven. It says right here, look, verse number 2, for obedience. He elected you, He sanctified you for obedience. Not for continued disobedience, but for obedience. We talked about that last week, and you could go to last week's sermon's notes and see the cross-references that I gave you. But he's also writing to those who have been sealed or sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Not only the blood, not only the death of Jesus Christ, we remind ourselves that Christ came to live in this world, to live a perfect life for you. A perfect life for you, so that he might be a perfect sacrifice as he offered himself up to God the Father. And so he laid himself down on the cross, and he would die, not for everybody, he would die for his sheep. He would die for those whom God the Father gave him. And so God the Father was pleased with the life of Jesus Christ and with the sacrifices of his death. God the Father raised him from the dead, showing the world that he had accepted the offering that Christ gave on our behalf to God the Father. But it didn't end there. Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. And right now Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession, not for everybody. He's making intercessions for every single one that he died for. Just as a reminder, we have to take a look at how does the New Testament address people who've received this grace? How does the New Testament talk about these people who believe in Jesus Christ? You've seen this list before. In the New Testament, these people are called believers only 2 times. They're called Christians only 3 times. They're called the elect of God 14 times. They're called saints, holy ones, who pursue holiness 62 times. They're called servants of God, servants of Jesus Christ, 53 times. So where is your evidence? If your emphasis is, I'm a believer, are you a servant of God? All of this God has done to give us a living hope in the world that we live in. Our pastor keeps on reminding us that we live in a dark time of history, an evil time of history. But let me take you back 2,000 years. Let me take you to a little church in Thessalonica that Paul spent some time with. But now he has left Thessalonica and he writes back a letter to encourage them, to exhort them, and to rebuke them. But at the beginning of that letter, he writes this. Look at this carefully. He's writing to saints. He says, I can't stop remembering you, remembering your personal testimonies. No, remembering your work of faith. I remember your labor of love. And the word labor there means to work and to labor unto the point of exhaustion. I witnessed your labors of love among your brothers and sisters in that little church. And I can't stop remembering your endurance of hope. Because, you know, this little church in Thessalonica was a good church, and yet they suffered severe persecution every week. But what does Paul remember in that little church? And so Paul concludes. Look at how he concludes. And he says this, knowing whatever Paul witnessed in this little church, he could say, now I know. And what does he know for certain? Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. He saw their election. He saw that they had received God's grace. He saw that God had chosen them and then graced them in such a way it transformed them into workers of faith, laborers of love, and those who would endure no matter what trouble or trial came their way. Because the elect, those who have been chosen by God according to the New Testament, all of them make it their aim to be well-pleasing in God's sight on a daily basis. They pursue holiness because they know that their God has said, if I do not pursue holiness, I will not see God. No matter what my personal testimony is. They purify themselves just as He is pure. They persevere through the trials, through the difficulties, through the persecution, and they groan for the day that the Lord Jesus Christ would come again. If you want to know about a good little church and what really elect people look like, read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Just read chapter 1. Then you'll be tempted to keep on going into the next four chapters. Now we're going to take a look at verse number 6. I hope that you were listening when we came and we read from Psalm 66. The very first verse said, shout for joy. Shout for joy. And then we went on into chapter 66 and we acknowledged that it was God who brought troubles. It was God who brought tribulations. It was God who brought afflictions in. And what we saw in Psalm 66 was that the Holy Spirit was bringing joy and suffering together. When Martin came up here and read from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 down to the end of the chapter, again, Peter is telling them that this suffering should not be a surprise to you, but you should be exceedingly joyful because you're partakers in the sufferings of Christ. And again, Peter brings joy and suffering together. In the Christian life, you will have suffering and you will have to go through it with joy. And the only way that you can do that is to mature as a disciple of Jesus Christ, ask Him for grace daily and ask Him for a filling of the Holy Spirit every single day. In these verses, 6 to 9, now I'm in today's sermon, 6 to 9, first of all, in verse number 6, and He says, in this you, what? In you greatly rejoice. Look at what the Holy Spirit, I want you to see a pattern here in the New Testament. What He says, you didn't hear the Holy Spirit move Paul say, Paul says, Paul, write this down, in this you rejoice. No, the Holy Spirit says, in this you greatly rejoice. Go down to verse number 8. In verse number 8, we end this section that we're looking at, and Peter says this, though now you do not see Christ, yet you believe Him, you rejoice with what? Joy inexpressible. That's what we want to take a look at. That's been the theme through the New Testament. When the Messiah came, when the Savior came into the world as a baby, what did the angels proclaim? The angels proclaimed to the shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of what? Of joy? No, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Christ, who is the Lord. Look what it says. Great joy. When the Magi came years later and they came to Jerusalem because they were following a star, they came to Herod and says, where is this king born king of the Jews? And after a little bit of intercourse between Herod and the priest, the Magi get back onto their animals. They look up. And this is what it says in the scriptures. When they looked and they saw the star, they rejoiced with what? Exceedingly great joy. When the Messiah grew up, when the Savior grew up as a young child, and He grew up as a young man and began to teach at the age of 30, he had one more night to be with His disciples. And what did He teach His disciples? He says this in the middle of His teachings. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. And Christ used the Greek word to full was polero. It's a picture of pouring water into a glass and letting that water flow up into the very rim of the glass and then keep on pouring so that the water overflows out of that glass. That's what Jesus Christ was teaching His disciples before He was to go to the cross. And then God sent His Holy Spirit, and the fruit of that Spirit dwelling in the disciples, one of those fruits is joy. Evidence that the Holy Spirit is in us. I have to ask, do we have this kind of joy? Or has our cultural Christianity robbed us of the joy, the exceeding joy of the gospel message? I don't see it. I don't see Christians with inexpressible joy. Because if we had inexpressible joy, we would be talking a lot about it. Of everything that God has done for us. Let's go take a look at verse number 6 again. In this you greatly rejoice. Let's go to the Sermon on the Mount before I get into the rest of this verse. If I was to get into the Sermon on the Mount and what Jesus Christ taught us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, Jesus Christ says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake. And that's coming to Europe. And you're in Europe right now. This is what Jesus Christ says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad in the midst of persecution. For great is your reward in heaven. And so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Or how about when Jesus Christ sent out his disciples to bring the gospel message to Israel? They went out and they came back with all kinds of excitement. They said, the spirits are subject to us. We were able to heal the sick. We were able to do all these great things. And what did Jesus Christ say? Jesus Christ says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in these things that the spirits are subject to you, but rather, watch what the word that Jesus Christ used. He says, rather rejoice because your names are already written in heaven. Is your name written in heaven? My next question would be, when was it written in heaven? If you're a cultural Christian, you'll come up with an answer that will rob God of the glory and will rob you of joy. But if you give the biblical answer, you will be in awe. We already read in 1 Peter. We already read this already. We've seen it twice already tonight. But this is what I want to make a point. Peter says, he says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's suffering. Every time the word rejoice was used in the last slides that I gave you, starting in the sermon, starting with the Sermon on the Mount, every time the word rejoice was used, it was used as a verb. It was in the present tense, which means this is something that we are to continually do. We're supposed to be continually being full of inexpressible joy. It's in the active voice, which means this is something we do. And it's an imperative not to be a joyful Christian is to sin against God. Now, a lot of us have maturing to do. And that's why God has given us this letter. To grow as Christians, to grow as real disciples, and to prepare us for the things that are yet to come. Now listen to me. I'm not talking about happiness. I'm talking about real, real joy. That even in the midst of difficulties, I can have this joy. But let's get back. Verse number 6. In this you greatly rejoice. But we have to ask ourselves, in what? In what do we greatly rejoice? What does in this point back to? And it points back to what we've already been told. We are to greatly rejoice, but because we were chosen by God. We were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. I don't know about you, but why would God choose me? Out of all the sinners in the world, He chose me. I ought to be rejoicing that the supreme being of the universe chose me. Not only did He choose me, but He sent His Holy Spirit. He sanctified me and He set me apart for Himself. Paul tells the saints at in Corinth, and he says, of which you were some of you. He listed a whole bunch of sins, but he says this, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were set apart. But you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by all of this, by the Spirit of our God. And every single one of those verbs is in the passive voice. Somebody else washed you. Somebody else sanctified you. Somebody else justified you. In this we should be greatly rejoiced. And all of this was done for obedience. Look what it says here in 1 John. Everyone, not some, everyone who has been born of God does not sin. For his seed, God's Father's seed, remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. when we become born of God, something happens to us and we get transformed into a new creature. And God's grace has a power on us to where we hate sin. We don't want to sin. And when we sin, we confess our sins and we repent of our sins. We've been sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been sprinkled with His blood, just like the blood of the Lamb at the Exodus. God says, I'm coming in to destroy the firstborn of every living creature in Egypt. But when I see the blood of the Lamb, I will pass over it. In the New Testament, we are told that according to the law, almost all things were purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And in this we greatly rejoice, because by the blood of Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. Not only that, we rejoice in the fact that God caused us to be born again. And oh, what manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. It was by His will, not our will, that He begat us. Not by our faith, not by our prayers, not by anything that we did, but He, by His own will, begat us to be His children. And He did all of this to give us a living hope. And all of those who have been born again, who have this hope, we eagerly wait for this hope with perseverance. But not only that do we only greatly rejoice in, but God has also made us His heirs, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Not because of anything that we have done. And what was that inheritance that He's promised us? But a city built by Him for His people, a mansion prepared for us by Christ, a feast, a banquet, the marriage feast of the Lamb, a place where there is no more pain, no more trouble, no more sin, no more temptation, no more sickness. It's a place where there is a seat with my name on it, right next to Christ on His throne, and I will reign with Him. And He's promised us new bodies that can spend eternity in the presence of God in heaven. But there's even more, we were told, in our inheritance. And God has told us that He Himself is our inheritance. In cultural Christianity, God's no real big thing. He's my God. In the Bible, a disciple knows that God is his everything. And he longs to be with God. Not to stay here on earth, but to be with God. But not only that do we greatly rejoice, but this inheritance is reserved for us in heaven by God. I can't touch it. Satan can't touch it. Nobody can touch it. It is a sure, sure thing. It is reserved in heaven for God's people. And then you sinner, you, every one of you, sinners, you, He promises to keep. And that word, to be kept, means to be guarded. Guarded by who? Guarded by God Himself. It's in the present tense because you're a sinner every single day. And God has to guard you because you are His special people, and He will get you to heaven. It's in the passive voice because He is the one who is keeping you. The only thing you're doing is continuing to sin against Him. We learned last week that even in the golden chain of grace, that from the work, that salvation, grace is God's work from the beginning to the end, to the moment that He chose you in eternity, to the point that you are already glorified. And so we can be confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you, He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Go upstairs and ask Debbie if she needs help. Now we get into verses 6, 7, and 8. But look at verse number 6. In this you greatly rejoice. And circle the next word. The next word is though. We're greatly rejoicing, though. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Suffering is part of being a Christian. It's just, you have my cross references there. It says it this way. Let me go back to that church in Thessalonica. Remember, they are the ones who are suffering in the midst of becoming followers of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul tells them in chapter 3, and he says that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. No one of us should be shaken when persecution comes our way. For you yourselves know that we were what? Look what it says here. We are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulations just as it has happened, and you know it right now because you are suffering it in fact. So let's talk about this suffering. First and foremost, Peter says this, only for a little while. Every time I come to this verse, I pause. Paul is talking to the church at Corinth. Do you know who Paul is? Paul, a missionary? 20 years, over 20 years. And all those 20 years, it was full of real tribulation, real trouble, whippings, being flogged with rods, being imprisoned, being stoned and left for dead, shipwrecked 4 times. And he says, for our light affliction. What are we going to do when real affliction comes our way? Are we going to see it as light? Look what it says. Look what Paul says. He says, which is but for a moment. Just for a moment. If you compare it to eternity, whatever is happening in your life, whether it's 2 weeks or 3 weeks, whether it's a month, whether it's 6 months, it's only for a little while. Keep on reading. It is, look at it, it is working. It is working for us far more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. Why, we do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are only temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Is this the way? Are we going to learn from this for our times when trials will come our way? Peter then goes on and says, if it's necessary, if it need be. Look what Job says. Sitting in a garbage dump for 6 months, with sores all over his body, having no idea why God is bringing this affliction on him. He says this, but God is unique. And who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs, look at this, he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. God knows what he's doing. In him we have obtained an inheritance. Oh, we love to say that. Being predestined, predetermined, according to the purpose of him who works all things. Not only the good things, but also the bad things that come into our life. All according to the good counsel of his will. Why? Why does God allow suffering? Number one, to keep us humble. When everything is going good, we become proud. To get our minds set on him rather than setting our minds on the things of the earth, which is going to pass away, to keep us looking up. to prepare us to comfort others. We experience that in this church. God brings suffering so that we might comfort others. We remember the young woman, Jen, with cancer. But what did Jen do in the hospital when she went to the hospital for her chemos? And to listen to her doctors tell her that the cancer has grown and it's not going away. What did she do? She went out into her ward, walked up and down the cancer ward at Sella, and she stuck her head into each room and says, "Can I come in?" And she would go into each room and comfort patients that had the same cancer as she did. So let me ask you as we learn, to whom will these cancer patients listen more closely to? Listen to a pastor coming up to their ward and say, "Can I pray for you?" Or a young woman who has the same cancer going through the same thing that they're going to come in and says, "Can I pray for you? Can I tell you about my hope? I can know that they listen to Jen more than they would ever listen to me." So sometimes God lets us go through trouble so that we might be comforter to somebody else. God brings suffering into our lives to discipline our sins. God brings suffering into our lives to develop our character. He's more concerned about your character, who you are as a disciple, who you are as a child of God, than your happiness. God brings persecution in to produce perseverance. He brings persecution in to keep us dependent on Him. He brings trouble and tribulation and trials into our lives to prepare us for something even greater. Jeremiah was going through a lot. He was trying to remain faithful to God, and one day he just sat down and said, "God, I can't do it anymore." And God comes along and he says this to Jeremiah, "If you have run with footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? I've allowed you to suffer through this first part of your ministry to prepare you for something even greater. So get up, my grace is sufficient, and we'll now start running with the horses in your ministry." Now Peter, let's go back to Peter. Now Peter says that, again, "If it was necessary that you have been grieved..." God is not a cold God. He knows that we grieve in our sufferings. He knew that His own Son was grieving in the trials and the tribulations that His Son had to go through. But when we read at the end of Psalm 66, "You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and we went through water, but you brought us out in a rich fulfillment." Yes, we're all grieved. But he goes on and he says this, and he says, "You're grieved by various trials." Here's a fact about life. There is a real good chance that you will never repeat a trial that God has brought into your life. There will be various trials. Various trials to keep us dependent upon Him. And it's a promise in God's Word that your life will be full of trials. So what will we do? And therefore, as we go through our trials and God gives us grace, we'll be able to minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace that God has given us in the various trials that each and every one of us has been through. Even Paul would say, look at the bottom part of this verse. Therefore, I take pleasure in what? I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distresses, all for Christ's sake. Various trials all through Paul's life. I don't have time to go through Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 and 37. But one thing that we learn from the Old Testament and New Testament, the God of the Bible is a testing God. He showed himself in the Old Testament. He showed that to the people in the wilderness. And he says, I let you eat this manna to show to you, to eat manna, to test you and to show you that man does not live on bread alone, but he lives on every word that comes from the mouth. And that was a test. God sent false teachers and false prophets among the people. And God says, I am testing you to see whether or not you will listen to this man, or will you cling to my words and do what I say in my commandments. Even James says, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. God refines us. The idea is that the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold. But God is the one who tests our hearts. Your heart will be tested by God. But he knows, there's that quote from Job again, but he knows, God knows, he's the refiner. He knows the way that I take. He knows the trouble that I'm going through. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Peter says it this, that God considers your faith more precious than gold. And so he tests your faith. He tests your faith so that when you are called back home to the Lord and you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, you will hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. When Jesus Christ comes again, he's going to come to render rewards to everyone, believers and unbelievers. He's going to come and render unto you, not according to your personal testimony, but according to your works. That's what God says. And so God will refine our faith, grow our faith, so that we become workers of faith, laborers of love, and who will be able to endure in hope through whatever comes our way. Glory and honor and peace will be rewarded to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. God is more concerned about your faith because when Jesus Christ was here on earth, he gave us this warning. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? In the Greek, it is written as a rhetorical question, begging the answer, no. And so your pastor takes Christ serious at his word. I'll warn you, I'll blow my trumpet, I'll show you from the Word of God what we must do. We have to get out of cultural Christianity and get back in doing what the written Word of God says. No matter what, all the time that we're here on earth, we are going to have tribulation. Jesus Christ promised that. You will have tribulation on the earth. You will be continually tested by God as long as you live, if you are one of his children. But only those who persevere to the end, only they will be saved. They will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And then Peter says this in verse number 8. We've already taken a look at it. This Jesus Christ, whom your faith needs to be solid in is inexpressible joy. Do you know what inexpressible joy is? Inexpressible joy is that you cannot define it. You cannot find the words to talk about your joy. But that's what Peter is saying to those who are being persecuted. You do, with inexpressible joy, believe in Him. Inexpressible joy does not sit on the inside. It can't help but to bubble out to others. How do they express their indescribable joy? Look what it says in verse number 8. Whom having you seen, you have not seen, you what? You love. How did the saints love Christ? This is how Christ defines love. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and we will manifest ourselves to him. They believed in him. We don't have time for, we've looked at this verse before. John says it this way to Thomas. Thomas, you have believed because you have seen my wounds. You have put your fingers in my wound. And Jesus Christ says to Thomas, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. The end of all of this is our salvation. The refining of our faith is part of our salvation. In all of these things, Paul says to the saints at Rome, yet in all of these things we are more than conquerors, not through us, but through Him who loved us. We are more than overcomers. Overcomers and only overcomers go to heaven. Look at my cross references. I'm out of time. But we remember that we are kept by God. We remember again and remind ourselves this powerful work of being born again and becoming a child of God and experiencing the Spirit of God and the grace of God working powerfully in us. We remind ourselves that all of it is a work of God. Not us, but a work of God. And when we fall, and we will certainly fall tomorrow, but when we fall, we shall not utterly be cast down. But God, the Lord, will uphold His own special people with His hand. We have a future in front of us. We have 4 more months in front of us for 2024. How will we go through this? Number 1, can we describe our joy in being saved as great as and inexpressible? Or do we have a joyless salvation, which cannot be? Number 2, we must set our minds on things above and not on the things and circumstances here on life, on earth. That's what Paul says to the saints at Colossae. Get your mind off of your circumstances. Get your mind off of your situation and get your mind on things above. Get your mind on Christ, who is the author and the finisher of your faith. Number 3, we must persevere. Look at this verse. The writer of Hebrews says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope all the way to the end, that you may not become sluggish or lazy or complacent, but imitate those who through faith and through endurance inherit the promises. Church, there is no promise for the lazy, for the complacent, for the too busy to inherit the promises of God. No. Through faith and endurance is how we inherit the grace, inherit the promises of God. And when the Spirit comes in and God brings us that grace and grows us daily, then we can grow. Then the promises are ours. God has designed a life to be full of tribulations, but He has a purpose in everything that He does. You will suffer trouble this year. Promise. But you have to know that God is in control. He is the refiner. Number four, God works all things for those whom love. If you take nothing away tonight, take this away from this sermon. Listen to me carefully. You've heard me say this before. Never, 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 never waste a trial. Learn early in your life. When trial and difficulties and trouble come, don't start crying out and saying, God, why is this happening to me? Pastor, why are all these bad things happening to me? No. Learn to say and go to God and say to God, Father, what is it that you want me to learn in the midst of this trial? What are you preparing me for? Give me grace and give me help to get through this trial. That's a disciple's look at being refined by fire. Before we have our final song, let's have Jennifer to come up and give her testimony.